Well, we have spent the last 5 weeks reflecting on different themes in the book of Philippians. And today, we're going to bring this study to a close. And I want to say thank you for coming to learn about Philippians. There are a number of other things that you could do on a Sunday morning. Probably top of the list would be sleep. And yet you chose to be here, and I appreciate that. I hope that this has been meaningful and worth the loss of sleep. What we're going to look at this morning is not so much a theme as it is the tone. I want us to think about Paul's tone in Philippians. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul's tone is sharp and exasperated and forceful. And in Philemon, it's almost syrupy sweet as he's leaning on Philemon to do the right thing. He's pouring it on thick. But what about in Philippians? What is his tone in Philippians? I want you to think about that as I read several portions of the letter. I want you to think about how does he sound through all of this? I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And if you're following along, I'm in chapter 1, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh, that's more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And then chapter 2, verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. Chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How would you describe his tone in this book? loving, gratitude,
joyful,
hopeful, committed.
Hopeful and committed.
And then in 3, he was warning, of course. And then in 4, he was encouraging.
Okay.
Like a wise older brother.
Like a wise older brother.
Okay. And optimistic, too.
Optimistic, which goes along with hopeful. Yeah, he's realistic about the fact of adversity and opposition, and you have to determine how you're going to respond to that. So, Paul is a bit of an enigma, I think. Obviously, we didn't read the entire thing. Those were just selected passages. But on one hand, there are times when Paul seems a little bit flippant and even harsh. And I think especially about chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, the mutilators." But also in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, where he's talking about some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, and I don't really care. Or in verse 21, where he's like, "Yeah, I might die. It's fine. If I die, even better. If I live, that's fine. If I die, great." He seems kind of disconnected.
I think he seems more realistic than disconnected.
Maybe the reality is that he might be disconnected. You know what I mean? He seems flippant and harsh might not be the right words, but there are times where he seems almost callous. Like what's happening around him has no impact on him. He's not oblivious, but he's impervious to what's going on around him. And when he needs to instruct the Philippians, sometimes his instructions could be perceived as stern. I don't think harsh is the right word, but gentle is not the right word either. He's very firm about this is how what you need to do. This is how you live. And then at the end, the passage that we'll preach on next week, he goes to say thank you for the gift, but he never actually says thank you. He says, "You've provided for me. In need, although I'm not really in need because I've learned how to be content regardless. Thanks, but I really didn't need your help." It's a very polite way of saying that. But then there are these other times, more abundant, I think, where Paul seems deeply invested in what's going on in the lives of the Philippians. And he seems very warm. The letter is thick with affection and love, appreciation. I think the first thing somebody said was love is the tone of the letter. He cares what happens to the Philippians, and he speaks fondly of them, but he doesn't need the Philippians. Do you catch that? He loves them, but he doesn't need them. Paul is both calm and caring. He is calm in that he's indifferent. He's kind of laissez-faire. He's very matter-of-fact. It doesn't matter to him if other people are preaching, and as long as Christ is preached, it's fine. It doesn't matter what happens to him, whether he lives or dies. He's very relaxed. But he's also very invested in the Philippians, and he loves the Philippians. He cares what happens to them. Calmness and caring tug on each other. Those two things are in tension with each other. Would you agree or disagree? That's how Christ was. That doesn't mean that there's not a tension, though.
I think he thinks, he knows that Philippians try to follow Christ, his teachings of Christ. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes like
So think about your own life and the people that you care about. Calm and caring tug on each other. If you are too calm, if your child is in danger and you are too calm, What does that suggest?
Irresponsibility.
That you're irresponsible? Hmm?
You don't care.
You're apathetic. If you are too concerned about your child, and you'll never let them play outside or whatever because you're so concerned about them, what does that suggest? That you're not calm. Calmness and caring tug on each other.
Don't you think that Paul had the luxury of being calm in this situation? If you contrast this with the book of Galatians, I mean, Paul is almost beside himself over the situation with Galatians. And I think it's because the Philippians were not at the point of apostasy. The Galatians were. And so the situation of Philippi afforded him the luxury of being caring and yet calm.
So the situation of the Philippians, not Paul's situation,
right,
but their situation.
He gets upset when others are about Paul or being offended. And he said that on one occasion. I can't remember the verse, but he said, do I not feel, and I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the verse, do I not feel for those who are being offended, those who are about to fall. Paul got really concerned, and it showed in his letters whenever he was dealing with a situation that was existential. And in relation with that situation, and they were at the point of apostasy. And and then there's no calmness in that letter.
Paul is sharp and very to the point and more worked up in Galatians. But even then, when you read Galatians, it's not like he furiously scribbled this down and put it in an envelope and sent it. This is something that he's meticulously crafted, and it has exactly the tone that he wants it to have. What would we call an excess of calmness? If you are too calm, we would call that what?
Lackadaisical.
Lackadaisical. Apathy. If you have too much concern, too much caring, what would we call that?
Like I am with my grandkids. Overprotective.
All right. So, yeah, the word that I'm going to use is anxious. Mm-hmm. Anxious. When I say anxiety, I don't mean anxiety in the sense of like a panic attack or something where you need counseling or medication, but I'm talking about this kind of high alert anxiety. And we're going to think about that a little bit more this morning. So an anxious person. A lot of what I have to say this morning is built on the work of Murray Bowen and Ed Friedman, who have done a lot with pastoral counseling and leadership. They were counselors, but their work has been influential in other fields, and I just want to give credit where credit's due. People don't fall discreetly into one of these two categories. It's not like, oh, you're either column A or you're column B. It's like these are the ends of the spectrum, and everybody is somewhere in between this. But an anxious person is someone who reacts impulsively. An anxious person is a powder keg looking for a spark. They're always on the lookout for triggers, high alert. They don't stop and think before they speak. They don't stop and think before they act. They don't listen to other people. They interrupt others while they're speaking. They work on solutions to problems that are only potential problems. Because they're living so far in the future that they're nervous about what might happen. So they're reacting impulsively. An anxious person hates conflict. Oh, they hate conflict. Now, nobody enjoys conflict. If you enjoy conflict, people hate you, right? That's how that works. But anxious people hate conflict. They do not like dissent. They would rather have peace than progress. They would rather keep things stable how they are then take a certain course of action because, well, that will stir things up. We don't know how people will take that. I don't know how my friends are going to take that. I don't know how my family's going to take that. And so they don't want the conflict. They use empathy for others as a way of keeping control. How would mom feel about that? How would so-and-so feel about that? Well, we don't want to upset them, so let's just not do whatever. They hate conflict. They don't want to rock the boat. And as a result, they're very slow to make decisions. So on one hand, they react really impulsively, but on the other hand, they're slow to make decisions because they're always looking for the perfect solution that's going to keep everybody happy. An anxious person struggles with owning their own failures because they don't want to be perceived as being at fault. They don't want people blaming them. They want to be a part of the group. They want to be part of the family. They want to be part of the company. They want to be part of the church. They want to be part of whatever. Because their identity is built on their place in the group. They want to find a way also for you to not have to deal with your failures. They don't want anybody to feel bad about themselves by taking ownership. And so they'll say things like, well, we were both wrong. Or if somebody says, I think you were wrong about this, they'll go like, well, what I was saying was, and then they'll try to find ways to make it sound like we're all on the same team, we're all saying the same thing. Does any of this sound familiar? Do you know somebody like this? Has anybody ever met someone like this?
Yes. My daughter Lana is taking care of me. Everything you said is her, because she's anxious about her daughter.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean everything.
All right. One more, an anxious person cannot handle ambiguity. They need everything to be clear, crystal clear, black and white, yes or no, this or that. And they'll spend inordinate amounts of time researching, trying to find that perfect, unambiguous solution. So there's something comes up at work. There's a crisis or there's a fire that needs to be put out. And on one hand, the anxious person will interrupt as they're being told about this, and they'll start to offer their suggestions. But if the problem is big enough, what they're going to do is get lost in analysis paralysis, trying to find that one perfect solution, rather than just, we're going to do this, and it's not perfect, but we're going to do it, we're going to move forward, and we're going to deal with it how the chips may fall. What am I trying to say?
Let the chips fall where they may.
Let the chips fall where they may, and we'll deal with it then. We're going to make the most responsible decision that we can. All of this together is what I'm calling an anxious person. And again, that's not about a panic attack. That's not about chronic worry. This is about a general, persistent demeanor of being uptight, high alert, nervous. Is this Paul in Philippians? Not at all. Not at all. By contrast, a calm person, they don't react impulsively, they respond thoughtfully. A calm person is not easily dragged into a war of words because they will pause and they'll say, let me think about that. Let me get back to you about that. They say, you know, you may have a point there. Let me mull that over. They move slowly. They speak slowly. They're not in a hurry. Paul is not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. Anxious people often perceive calm people as apathetic.
As what? Oh, apathetic.
As apathetic. You don't care. If you cared as much as I do, you would be impulsive. A calm person can handle the presence of conflict. Nobody enjoys conflict. An anxious person hates conflict. But a calm person is not threatened by conflict. They can tolerate its existence. They can voice their opinion and have a healthy indifference to how their opinion is received. or how their solution is received. They're willing to be vulnerable. They're willing to be known, to have their thoughts out in the open. A calm person owns their failures. They don't let themselves off the hook. They hold themselves accountable. I messed up. That was on me. I should have done this. I should have done that. And they hold others accountable. They don't let other people slide simply because doing so is easier than confrontation. Have you ever let something go simply because letting it go was easier than actually dealing with the person and bringing it up? Okay. And then a calm person makes imperfect decisions. No, see, here's the thing. Nobody makes perfect decisions. A calm person makes imperfect decisions, and an anxious person makes no decision. Nobody makes perfect decisions. A calm person makes imperfect decisions, and an anxious person makes no decision. A calm person listens, they do their research, they weigh their options, and then they pull the trigger. They don't get sucked into the endless vortex of more data collection until they can find exactly the right thing so that nobody gets upset or nothing bad happens or we don't lose any money or whatever. They pull the trigger because they realize action is more important than exactly the right action. Have you ever been incapable of making a decision and pulling the trigger because you are worried that what if I'm not making exactly the right decision?
I can't even buy paint.
Can't even buy paint.
You're hurting Joey's feelings so much.
You know, it's funny because an anxious person is going to raise calm children and a calm person is going to raise anxious children.
Oh my goodness.
You don't do it on purpose.
I don't know. I'd say an anxious person raises anxious children. A calm person raises calm children.
So, and how do you raise a girl versus a boy? So,
our next slide is... No, I'm just
kidding. I'm going to pick on myself. So, with my daughter, I almost didn't let anybody touch her until she was almost 8 months old. I mean, that's how anxious I was. With my son...
He threw him under the bus.
We're sitting in the living room.
Don't tell that story.
Don't tell that story. He wasn't that way with Dylan, let's just say that.
No.
Okay, so these are kind of like the ends of the spectrum. Yeah. Everybody falls somewhere between this. Nobody is perfectly anxious, and nobody's perfectly calm, except Jesus. A calm person. Paul in Philippians is caring but calm. He's connected, but he's not uptight. He's invested in what happens to the Philippians, but he's not wringing his hands. A little bit more. Anxious people. See if you can think of someone. No names, no names, please. Can you think of someone who is quickly offended, easily provoked? They act in secret, that is, they operate in the shadows, they tell secrets, they build coalitions, they don't want you to know what's going on, because if you did, that would create conflict. They're demanding, stubborn. It's either this way or that way, black or white, this or that, all or nothing, uptight, serious. And vague. Vague drives me nuts. And someone says, you know, people are saying, what are these people's names? the guys on leadership will, I don't know if they've noticed that yet, but anytime I hear a people have said, I'm like, oh, who is this people? Because I don't do vague. And that's probably because it offends me and I'm easily provoked when someone's vague. Anxious people get their feelings hurt easily. They hold grudges. They write anonymous letters when they want to be critical. They can't tolerate ambiguity. They are stubborn, but think of themselves as resilient. They say things like some people are saying, I won't get into specifics, but, or we'll just leave it at that. They thrive on vagueness. Can you think of someone in your life whom these words describe? Yes or no? Not a name, just a yes or no. Okay, what is it like to be around that person?
Tiring.
Tiring?
Irritating.
Okay.
It's very tiring.
I had two words for what it's like for me. Infuriating and comfortable. Very comfortable. Why would it be comfortable to be around someone like this?
Comfortable?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because you just blow them off.
Think about this. What do these people hate more than anything?
Conflict.
Conflict. So what do they do?
Avoid it.
Being around them, you're never in the wrong. They're always trying to find a way to make sure that you don't have to take responsibility. They always have some quick solution. It's comfortable to be around them. Sometimes. Sometimes it's infuriating.
I was going to say, I don't think that would be that comfortable.
Okay. By contrast, this will be the last slide, and then we're going to get back into Philippians. Calm people. Okay. Does anybody watch Blue Bloods? Recognize, what is his name?
Tom Selleck.
Okay, so some of you have seen this. He is a great example. That character is a great example of what I'm talking about. Calm people are resourceful. They shape their environment rather than reacting to it. They're transparent, not vague. They're resilient, charitable. They allow other people time to process what they've said. They're relaxed. They're playful. They're clear and purposeful. Rather than being a powder keg in search of a spark, they set a tone of both safety and responsibility. You can be clear with me. You can be open with me about what you've been doing. I'm going to hold you accountable, but we will stay connected. They are transparent about their agendas, about their goals, their motives, their actions. They sign their letters. They don't send anonymous letters. They don't force people to make hasty decisions. They crack jokes. They don't perpetually remain stern and solemn. Can you think of anybody in your life like this?
Yeah.
And what is it like to be around that person?
Wonderful. Secure.
Secure? What's it like to be around them?
What's it like?
Mm-hmm.
Like George said, it's easy.
Easy?
Mm-hmm.
But he doesn't really understand what's going on.
Because if he did, he'd be more upset, like me. Yeah. So being around someone like this, I had three words. One is super annoying because they come off as heartless because they're not affected. You can't shake them. You come into their office and you're all upset about the fire that started in the kitchen And they just very calmly put their pencil down and back away. And you're like, don't you care? Lord, don't you care that we're drowning? There you go. I guess I'm assuming you're right in the middle. If you're, what's it like to be around someone who is more calm than you are? So it can be super annoying. It can also be invigorating. Having somebody who is decisive, someone who is clear, and yet they hold their position with an open hand. It can be invigorating. It can also be terrifying, because when you're around them, what are they going to ask you to do?
What? Be responsible.
Be responsible.
Accountable.
Be accountable. Own your failures. They're going to ask you to grow. They're going to ask you to be frank. All the things that you don't want to do. And it's good for you. But being around calm people can be terrible, actually. It can be terrifying.
I'm just wondering how many people are schizophrenic.
Are schizophrenic?
They're both.
They go back and forth. Yeah, I do. I have to be really intentional about being calm. Oh, man.
I feel like these two, the anxious and the calm, are a very good picture at what it's like to be a parent. Like going from don't touch my child, don't kiss my child, don't hold my child, I've got this, I'm super anxious, all the way up, and then you transform somehow, sometime, into some calmer version. Like you let it go, you're giving them to God, you're holding them responsible for things that they're doing. It's nice to go from the anxious into the calm.
Because when they're a baby, they're an extension of yourself. Because you are responsible for them. They're not responsible for themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't take care of themselves. You're responsible for them. They're an extension of you. But as they get older, they become a discrete individual person. And the older and more separate they become, the more calm you become. Ideally.
Ideally.
All right, we got to talk about Philippians. We've already had the first bell. Okay, so I'm going to suggest that Paul's tone throughout this letter is calm but caring. He's invested in the Philippians, and the letter is full of love and friendship and concern and affection, but he also has this demeanor that is thoughtful and assertive and clear and content. I know how to be content in all situations. Thank you for your gift. I really do appreciate it. I love you guys. I really don't need it. I'm happy where I am. So how is Paul able to do that? Three things. First of all, Paul operates from a strong and clear center. His convictions about Jesus, the gospel, and the hope of resurrection. You look at chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, the resurrection from the dead, or am already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He has a very strong sense of who he is and where he's going. That he is beloved, he's redeemed, he is called, he's a servant. The whole letter just drips with the name of Jesus. The words Jesus and Christ together appear 59 times in three and a half pages. It's a lot. It's just constant. His life, his thought, his practice, his speech, his worldview are drenched in Jesus. And his deep conviction about the resurrection enables him to look death in the eye and not be afraid. It's because he has this strong center that he's able to look death in the eye and not blink. And if the Philippians would just have a similar conviction, they would be able to be humble, to be unified, to have joy, to be good citizens, to show proper honor. So that's first. He is a strong and clear center. Second, Paul loves them so much that he can tolerate their pain. When you love someone, you don't want them to experience pain because their pain is your pain. But when you love someone a lot, you're more concerned about their growth than you are about their comfort. Would parents agree with that? When you love someone a lot, you're more concerned about their growth than you are about their comfort. And so while the Philippians are rattled by their discomfort, their suffering, their persecution, Paul doesn't rush in and try to stop it. Not that he could anyway, but you get the impression from his letter that he wouldn't. He hasn't done that in his own life. In fact, he teaches them to embrace suffering as a grace. Learning to be a calm person, I think, entails raising your threshold for other people's pain. I think one thing that anxious people cannot handle is other people feeling flustered or upset. And so they do everything they can to mitigate it, when really what that person needs is to go through the pain of cutting out of the cocoon. You know what I mean? And then third, he operates out of grace. Grace received and grace given. He writes as a man who knows that he's beloved, that he's justified, that he's filled with the grace and the compassion of Jesus. And because he has received grace, he's in a position to be gracious to others. It's out of this abundance of the grace of Jesus that he has space to be joyful, to be playful, to be stern, to be calm and caring. Okay, one last thing. Of course, if you are interested, James and I work together to build a little anxiety inventory. If you want to know where are you on the spectrum, there's no like system of scoring. You won't have a total final score or anything, but this may give you an idea about, oh, that's kind of an anxious person behavior. Oh, that's good. That's a calm person kind of behavior. It's just a way to self-evaluate. So if you're interested in that, I'll have these up here. And that's it. Oh, and I would encourage you, if you choose to do that, do it, and then ask someone that you love to do it about you also. If you're calm enough. So. All right, let me say a prayer for you here at the end of our study of Philippians. Father, you are gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and full of steadfast love and faithfulness. You are not at all anxious. Your character is reflected in the words of Paul as he calmly and thoughtfully points the Philippians toward hope and toward joy, toward peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Would you foster those things in us as well? Would you help us operate out of this strong center of Jesus, the gospel, and the hope that we have through him? Lord, we love you, and we bless you, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. And the church says,
Amen.
Amen.